Well, welcome to our course on a glorious church in a glorious kingdom. And if you've read the introduction, it's a very ambitious course. We've, among many other things we want to talk about, the causes and the cures of division. So that's a very big, that's very ambitious. Okay? Yeah, thank you. So this is our first session. We've got four. Today is Thursday, next week Tuesday and Thursday, and the final one will be the following 2 weeks today, 2 weeks on Tuesday, that's right. So a glorious church in a glorious kingdom. Let's pray and then we'll start our course. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the establishment of the church and churches according to the pattern shown to us in your book. We long to see New Testament churches glorifying God and bringing the very presence and power of the person of God right close to men and women in this age. We pray for the church in Singapore and pray that as we speak this word, we will speak into the church in Singapore, and that you will so fulfill this word in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of our course is A Glorious Church in a Glorious Kingdom. The word glorious church is from Ephesians chapter 5. You may have recognized it, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. This is the will of God, that the church be the bride of Christ and be full of glory, full of the glory of God. And you'll remember also the other time that this phrase occurs in a different form. It's in Revelation chapter 21, when John saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of God, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now that's the church. The church is to have and to bear the glory of God. And the definition of the church is, it's a difficult thing in our times, not because we don't understand our Bibles, we can read our Bibles and find out about the church. The difficulty we have understanding the church is what's happened to the church in history. In other words, when people say church nowadays, they think of bishops, canon, archdeacons and archbishops and vestments and clerical collars and all kinds of things. And they may even think of incense or of special buildings. But of course, none of this is in the Bible, let alone in the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean that when we look at the cathedral, we don't look at the cathedral and say, wow, that's wrong. We may say buildings are not the church, but we're not saying that people who worship in those buildings are themselves not true believers. We're not saying that. But what we do say is we really must go back to God's blueprint for the church. What is the church? And of course, the most fundamental statement about the church is that the church is not a building. It is people. We are the church, and God lives in us. We, therefore, and thereby, are his church. Now, when we ask ourselves the most simple question about the church, it really, you can see what the church is when you look at the changeover from the ministry of the Gospels to the ministry of the Acts. You see, in the changeover, before the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was no church. Now, even though Israel was called the church in the wilderness, this is a kind of a metaphor or a symbol or a picture of what Israel was, not actually what Israel was. Israel was not the church. It was a kind of a foreshadowing of the church. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ, in this sense in which we can understand it, was the head of the church without a church. In other words, he was the church, but there was no members of the church in the Gospels. And when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, suddenly you find we now have the head of the church with the members of his body. Christ is the head of the church and we are his body. And by this we realize that the church is the continuation or the extension of the incarnation. Now this is a very, very big thing to say. And one has to be careful because if you go a step too far, you start saying, we are God in the flesh. Now that's not true. We are not God in the flesh. But we are as God in this world. And that's actually a phrase from the writings of Paul. We are as Christ. He says, we therefore beseech you on behalf of Christ. And we are the body of Christ. Now, we are to be as God in this world. That is an incredibly high claim. But it is true. Of course, the church can sink to being to really bringing dishonor to God, something that Jesus never did. But we can only fulfill our great and high calling as the church in as much as we allow Christ to live through us. So it's not automatic, and it's not our greatness. It's the greatness of Christ in us that makes us the church. So that is the great statement. The church is the extension or the continuation of the incarnation. And when Christ went back in the ascension, he continues his ministry through his body, through you and me. We are the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's this moment when he says, as the body has many members and so on, and then he says, so also is, and you could almost expect him to say, let me read it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a very important verse on the church. It's a key verse on the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is, and now this point you would say, so also is the church. But it doesn't say the church, it says, so also is Christ. Now that's an astonishing statement. And that's why when we say, I'm a member of the church, actually we're not really using a biblical phrase. We are members of Christ. And thereby, we are members of the church. We are partakers of Christ. We are his body. And we are the members of Christ. We are his arms, his legs, his eyes, his ears. And he sees through us. He touches the world through us. We are the body of Christ. And that is one of the most astonishing statements in the Bible. So also is Christ. We are, the body is one and has many members. So also Christ is one body but has many members. And then in verse 13 it tells us, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, people have argued about this verse and asked themselves, does this mean there are more than one baptism? And I'm not here to insist on my theology. I think if you can't allow different theologies to exist, especially on these fine verses where you can have disagreements and people can argue. But the truth is here, the Bible says we are made members of the church by baptism with the Spirit. In other words, it's when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit that we're made members of his church. Now, this is also clear from the actual accounts, because we know that in the Acts of the Apostles, the word church only starts to appear in the New Testament, really, as an existing body of people in Acts chapter 2. The church did not exist in the Gospels. The head of the church was there, but not the church. And really, the church is a body of people, as an existing body in this world, only came into being on the day of Pentecost. So, therefore, if churches do not know the baptism with the Spirit, they are not the church. That's a very strong and radical statement to make. Of course, then when you actually talk to different churches and their doctrinal emphasis, of course, all churches would say, yes, we are baptized in the Spirit, but they'll have a different explanation of what that means. But really, the biblical explanation of the baptism in the Spirit is one that is quite clear and quite astonishing, and that is the essential foundation for a New Testament church. So when we look at this, we are really looking not just at the church as a... we're not looking at institutions, we're not looking at all these kinds of things and church constitutions. We're actually looking at what the Bible says about the church, and we realize we're also looking at what makes for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What we want when we pray for the church is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When we look at the ingredients that make a New Testament church, the essential one is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we need. And it may be different to what we have thought about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we begin to read about the church. Now, Matthew's Gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, and he talks about the kingdom. He brings the kingdom of God near. Then later on in chapter 17, he's going to say, he says there, well, actually it's the last verse of chapter 16, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death, they shall not die till they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Mark chapter 9 verse 1 says, "Till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And of course, that is again referring to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the kingdom of God coming with power. But now we've got the question, and we're already on this ground, is what is the kingdom and what is the church? The disciples did not preach the church, and it is not the gospel of the church, it's the gospel of the kingdom. And they preach the kingdom of God. We are to preach the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God, the authority of God. And God taking authority over people really takes place deepest, at its deepest level, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The true baptism in the Holy Spirit is the work of God that adjusts a person so deeply to the rule of God that God is now ruling as their head, which is what makes them a member of the kingdom and also a member of the church. But the church and the kingdom are distinct. We enter the kingdom of God through new birth, and that's also how we become members of the church. But the kingdom is also greater than the church. The church is part of the kingdom. It is not all the kingdom. And we'll see this later on. Later on, we're going to see the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom. In one way, we could start it tonight if we get through enough material. But we're going to really look at, first of all, at the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then we're going to look at the parables of the kingdom. I don't know if we'll get that far tonight. But the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom is a teaching on a bigger subject, a bigger level than merely the church. So we start then really by looking at the kingdom here. In chapter 17, we see the two mentioned together. The church is a house in a kingdom. Let's read in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 17. Let's read from verse 13. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are a small stone, and on this massive rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Until he begins to talk about the cross, which offends Peter. If we read on, we'd find out how that offended Peter. Now here we've got the truth that we've got the keys of the kingdom, and we've also got this truth of the declaration of Jesus that he's going to build his church on the massive rock. Now, the keys of the kingdom, what are they? And this is our first subject, first session is really on the keys of the kingdom. And if you look onto page 3, that's when we really start looking at the keys of the kingdom. We'll look at those in a moment. The keys of the kingdom, when you think about it, just imagine what that means. It implies there is a door. It implies there is a door that needs unlocking. It implies that there is something that without these keys, you can't get through. It's not like a door that can be broken down. It's not like there's two ways in. This is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is going to be the way that God is going to minister such a state of heaven into the hearts of men, which is really what happened in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. More than on anything else that ever happened in the Bible, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, came down on the day of Pentecost. Now you could say God came down when Christ came to live in this world. That's true. And the kingdom of heaven was brought near by Jesus. But what happened on the day of Pentecost was the coming of heaven in all its states to live in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is within you. And there it is. That tremendous open door on the day of Pentecost. I've no doubt that the most underestimated fact in the Bible, when I think about churches, and I've attended many churches and preached in many churches, I realize that the most underestimated thing in the Bible is what happened on the day of Pentecost. I know that churches are frightened of facing up to this. They shouldn't be frightened, because the day of Pentecost is our promise. God wants to do it in our day. The greatness of Pentecost was that it was at the same time a tremendous revival. Now, sometimes people get baptized with the Holy Spirit, but there isn't a tremendous revival going on everywhere. And there are more things happening in Acts chapter 2 than may happen you know, on a personal level when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be condemned if we have not seen everything yet that is in Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 2 is a tremendous unlocking of the door of heaven onto the city of Jerusalem, and it shook Jerusalem, and then it shook the world. What happened in Acts chapter 2 was like the opening of floodgates that changed the whole world. Now that's why we want an outpouring in our day. And I hope that as we look at it, you will not be satisfied with a lesser outpouring. What often happens is that people realize they must have Acts chapter 2 in some level. So what they do is they start interpreting the Bible according to what they've got, rather than according to what God wants to give us. In other words, rather than seeing there's more out there for us to have, they start saying, well, I must have already got it. And they start interpreting the Bible according to what they've got, not according to what God wants to give us. And, of course, the danger is that you begin to sort of interpret the Bible in a condemning way, saying, if you haven't got it, you're not saved. Well, the truth is, the Bible is promising things to us without condemning us. When Paul preached in Ephesus, and he came to the disciples in Ephesus, they had not received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. And you could ask yourself, well, how could you be saved if you hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit? But Paul didn't say, you people aren't saved. He didn't start preaching repentance to them. Oh, he said, well, you are disciples, now you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And he prayed for them and they received the Holy Spirit. And the same happened in Acts chapter 8. And the same can happen nowadays. We may have received part of the truth, or we may have got to a certain level. And I'm sure that's true of us all. We've all got to a certain level. But the truth is, God, without condemning us, is saying, look, there's more for you. There's much more. And maybe we'll have to repent. Maybe we'll have to change in order to get into line with God, what God wants. But the truth is, God is not coming to us to condemn us, but to lead us further in. And so we need to look at this. Now, in my introduction here, I've got what is a New Testament church, and I, among the things I've written there, perhaps the most important is this. When you think of church, you probably think of, especially in our modern day, and I've been to lots of churches in Singapore, you probably think of of guitars, musicians, drums, and singing songs, overhead projector or something to project songs, and then we sing for half an hour, then we have preaching for 45 minutes or something, and then that's basically what the church is. Well, you see, this is the tragedy, is that every one of us is interpreting what the church is according to our tradition. What is the Bible really saying the church is? The Bible is saying that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Bible is saying that a church is a group of people who meet to discern the person and the presence of Jesus Christ. When we meet, we are not just there to hear people perform and speak. We are there to know the presence of Jesus. The preachers are supposed to hear him and give us his word. But all are to sense him and worship him. And if there are gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy, visions, and so on, people are to receive them from the Spirit, from Jesus, and pass them on. So in other words, the meeting of a church is measured not by how good the music group are or how good the speaker is, but how much room Jesus Christ is given in that assembly. How much is he honored by each one in their lives? How much is he honored by the leadership? In other words, the measure of a church is the degree to which Jesus Christ is known in that group. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that when all prophesy, people will say, God is in you of a truth. Now, we claim that God is in us, but by the gifts of the Spirit, by the operation of the Spirit, Christ is revealed when we gather. And people who gather who are not believers should be struck by the sense of God in the midst of his people. So the definition of a church is a gathering of believers around the person of Christ to discern and love the Lord. That's what the church is. And therefore, it's only possible where believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, because by the Holy Spirit, we are brought into intimate, close fellowship with Jesus Christ. And then I've given a few biblical images to describe the church. You can read those in your own time. Who is a member of the church? We can read there, we've already read, that membership is based on personal union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Who leads the church? Well, elders do and so, and apostles. But actually, the true leader of the church is Christ, the head of the church. And often he gets replaced by committees, sometimes by strong men who do their own will. But really, the true leader of the church is Jesus. And his leadership is to be passed on to us by those who lead the church. They are not to lead from themselves, they're to lead from Christ. And we are also to know the leadership of the Spirit in our own lives. But now we come then to this question on page 3, the keys of the kingdom, the vital elements that ensure the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without these keys, now you see, this is what Jesus gave to Simon Peter. He said, you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, just imagine having the keys that unlock heaven. Just imagine that this room, if you can imagine a mighty door above us, like great shutters that are going to fall open, and down is going to pour the presence of God upon us here in this room. Isn't that a tremendous sense that you can have when you... The keys, there's the key. You've just got to go up and use the key carefully and then stand out the way so the doors don't hit you. But you've got to... out through those doors is going to pour God. God is going to be poured out. When we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the outpouring of God. And not just God, but God in his most intimate heart. If I said to you, pour out your spirit here, you know, if I said, who wants tea in the break, you'd all say, not sure, have you got green tea, have you got jasmine tea, you know, well, I prefer coffee. You know, we'd have all that kind of superficial talk. But if I said, I want you to tell me what is the deepest longing of your heart, share with us your most terrible failure, your worst sin. Share with us your greatest victory. Share with us these personal things. You say, no, I'm not sharing my heart. That's I only do that to people I really trust. I might not know anybody in the world I can share my heart with. I'm not pouring my spirit out. And God says, if you won't pour your spirit out, why should I pour my spirit out? You see, the outpouring of the Spirit is the meeting of outpoured Spirit. You pour your Spirit out, and God pours his out. And that's what we mean when we talk about the outpouring of the Spirit. It's the outpouring of God's most intimate life. And that's why it's such an... Although God is very eager and willing to touch people with his Spirit and to give them assurance of eternal life. And God is doing wonderful things by his Spirit. But this outpouring of Acts chapter 2 is actually quite a rare thing on this scale. Because people don't often come to this level of trust of one another and of prayerfulness and of seeking and of givenness. It doesn't easily happen. People are often quite withdrawn and hold back. So Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give to you the keys. Now the question is, what did Peter do with those keys? Did he go to Rome, put on a big hat, and get into a nice gold carriage, which were the popes in Rome, when they ordain new cardinals, the cardinals go and kiss the toes of the pope. When the pope is carried in, they worship him. And the pope claims to have the key of St. Peter. That's his claim. What he does and what he says is the key, because that's the claim of the Roman popes. And of course, this is not biblical. First of all, we're not certain Peter had anything to do with the church in Rome. We believe he went there. We believe he was martyred there. But we also believe Paul got there before him. There's no mention of him having any role in the church in Rome at all. But there we go. We believe from one or two places in the Bible that he probably went there. And tradition has it that he was martyred there. But certainly not that this bishopric of Rome was important. And there's no doubt Paul would have mentioned it if it was important in his letter to the Romans. But he didn't. So we know that when Peter was given the keys, he was not given them as a man to be set apart from all other men, and that his successors were to be set apart in that way. No, no, no. If we want to be successors to Peter, and we can be, what we have to do is to learn from Peter by reading what he did in the Bible. In other words, if I want to be like Peter, I don't put a hat on and robes. What I do is I do what he did in the Bible. I learn from him. Peter did not say, I'm taking the keys to be given to a small exclusive group. Peter didn't say, I'm going to take the keys back to heaven with me. Peter openly used the keys and made us know what the keys are. Now, what are these keys? Now, we're going to now move between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 2, because Acts 2 is where Peter used the keys. This is where the church was founded. And you can see already we've got the two things, the kingdom coming with power and the church starting. These two things are connected. That's why our course is called A Glorious Church in a Glorious Kingdom. We want the kingdom come with power, and we want a church knowing this kingdom of God, this dimension of the kingdom. What are the vital keys? Well, the first key I've put here on my list is repentance. And here we've got in Acts chapter 2, here is the use of the great key in verse 38. In verse 37, they said, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Perhaps this is one of the keys that can easily be lost in preaching. But remember, the keys are to be used in preaching. If these keys are merely some kind of mystical kind of thing that you use, there's no evidence of that in the Bible. These are keys that are imparted through preaching. Peter didn't say, now look, everywhere there's going to be an open door for the things. We've got to have me come and preach. He didn't say that. When Philip went down to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was not an apostle. But the keys were passed on, and we can see the keys passed on. The keys were being used. But Peter uses them on very essential occasions so that we may know what these keys are, without which we cannot know an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the most important ones are here. This is perhaps one of those essential, most essential ones, is repentance. Repentance. If there is no repentance, there will be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's an essential key of the kingdom. There must be repentance. He said, what shall we do? He said, repent. Here's the key, repent. And later on when he used the key for Cornelius, they said, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to the point of life. In other words, not just any repentance, but repentance that leads to the point of receiving life. If I said, let's dig a well, you know, you could say, well, in Singapore, the rainfall is so heavy, we hardly need to dig a well. All we do is put an umbrella upside down, we've got enough water. You know, that's, we don't need to dig wells. But if you went to a very dry country and we started digging wells, and, you know, you go to some places, the land is worthless because there is no well there. But if we dug a well, and we dug down maybe 10 meters, sometimes they dig down 40 meters, 50 meters to get water. Can you imagine it? But if you give up 1 meter above the water table, all you get is a dry hole. You have to go through to the point where the water begins to flow. And repentance must go deep. In fact, in one of the phrases we could use for this is digging deep. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, he talks about digging deep. He talks about a man who built a house, and that's the house of the church, the house in the kingdom. It's the two houses, one sand, one on rock. It's the house. It's the kingdom of. It's the house in the kingdom. The house is not the kingdom, but you can build a house on sand or on rock. But in Luke, he talks about building on the rock, and he talks about digging deep. Well, you've got to dig deep. When you build a house, you must dig foundations first. Now, in Singapore, with your heavy regulations, and I'm sure there's hardly ever been a house built in the last 40 years that wasn't solid. But I've seen many houses. I once stayed in a house in Cameroon in Africa, and I looked at the neighbor's house. It was a beautiful house, and there was nobody in it. It was a beautiful house, lovely bungalow, and it had cracks all over the walls. They had built it without a foundation. They hadn't bothered. They just thought, well, why waste money on foundations? So they built it, probably they sold it straight away afterwards as well. But nobody was living there. It was useless. The point about foundations is when you dig them, nobody can see them. Nobody can see. I can't see your foundations. I can't see them. I can't see the foundations of this building. A probably good thing, others I might not be here tonight. You know, we can't see foundations. We don't know. Foundations are only revealed, according to Jesus, when the storm comes. That's what shows what the house is made of. When problems come, floods. And nobody can see anybody's foundations. We can't see them. And that's one of the terrible things. And of course, the other thing is, it takes a long time, and it can seem like wasted time. But the truth is, if we say, believe on Jesus and be saved, that is not true. We must repent and believe on Jesus. Now, sometimes we emphasize faith. Sometimes we emphasize repentance. So you can find verses in the Bible where it says, repent. And other verses where it says, believe. But actually, nobody can be saved without repentance. It's impossible. Just as you can't pour foundations unless you dig a hole. You must dig and then build. Well, what is repentance? At its most simple level, repentance is confession of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins. If we want an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we must confess our sins of prayerlessness, unbelief, fear, worry. The sins of believers are often totally different to the sins of the world, but we must confess them. Not because we're always confessing the same sins over and over and over again, but because we believe that there is a provision to deliver us from these sins. We're not saying, oh, well, we're going to go through the confession of sin. We know, oh, we're confessing, I'm a sin. No. What is it about us that is hindering God's Spirit? Is it gossip? Is it negative speaking? Is it a hard heart? Is it worldliness? Of course, small sins lead to big sins. Of course, some people may dispute whether there is such a thing as a small sin. But there are more serious things we can get caught up in further down the road. But I have no doubt when you look at serious sins in places like Corinth, I have no doubt that those serious sins were only entered into because they'd entertained small sins for a long time. Small sins opens the door to possibility of bigger sins. We need to confess our sins. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must not cover up sin. We must not name it as something else. The sin is the transgression of the law. It's breaking the law. We can break the law by breaking the Ten Commandments. We can also break the law by disobeying the Holy Spirit speaking to our conscience. Confess our sins. Repentance is, according to the Bible, in Luke's Gospel chapter 14, it talks about people who began to make excuse. When a soul makes excuses, it does not repent. Oh, well, I'm not really that bad. I'm just like this because I didn't sleep well yesterday. And I'm being like this because, well, you know, I'm not rich. And I've not got much time. I've got a big job and when we make excuses, we're not repenting. Repentant soul says, Lord, I've sinned. I'm wrong. I'm wrong in my priorities, wrong in my attitude. It's me. And, you know, excuses tends to blame everybody else. We blame our pastor, our wife, our children, our church, our job. We blame everything. But when we repent, we stop blaming and we acknowledge it's us. The third thing, there we've got the first thing is confession. The second thing is no excuses. The third thing that is most critical in and most important in this whole realm of repentance is that when you repent, you do not blame others. You do not criticize others. You know, when you look at somebody else who's failing, you say, well, I may be bad, but look at him. He's worse. And he's like this and he's like that. And the most subtle form of covering up of sin is to actually condemn others. When you repent, you suddenly realize that you are the worst person who ever lived. Now, you may say, that's extreme. But you remember what Paul said? He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he said, of whom I am chief. And you might say, well, that's a coincidence. You know, he's writing in the Bible, and he's the chief. Was he really the chief of sinners? No, he was just using a pious phrase. But actually, when you repent, you feel that you are the worst sinner. You feel that. It doesn't mean that you are. God knows who's the worst sinner. I don't know. But you feel that you are opposing God's will. Sin is the cancelling of God's will. You know, sin is a very serious thing, because if repentance is the key to open the door, then unrepented sin is the bolt that locks the door. So if you said, pour out the Spirit, Lord, but you didn't repent, you're asking the impossible. You're closing the door. And there must be a drawing back of the bolts. Lord, I'm guilty. In Luke 18, when the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee said, well, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm certainly not like that horrible man over there. Which proves there was no repentance in his soul. The other man said, God, he wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, and he said, beat his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me. And the Greek is most important here. He said, the sinner. He didn't say a sinner. He said, the sinner. It's like the same kind of thing Paul was saying, of whom I am chief. There's no one worse than me. And this affects the way you look at other people. You know, when if I criticize the way my wife cooks, she might say, well, Les, you're obviously a better cook. You take over from now. She just grimaced. She wouldn't like me to cook. She's probably suffered enough from that on different occasions in the past. But you see, if you criticize somebody, that implies that you can do a better job. But once you repent, you suddenly say, well, oh Lord, be merciful to them. And this phrase, there but for the grace of God go I, is what deeply grips everybody who repents. When you repent, you realize that except for grace, you wouldn't be anything. You wouldn't qualify. Repentance is taking the lowest position. And God does not want to shame us. God wants us to come to the place where he can help us. Now, repentance may be in stages, because often things are. We're so slow to learn, we go through stages. You know, God wants to give us a lot, but we're not willing to change quickly. So God said, all right, I'll take you as far as you go today, and I'll take you further tomorrow. And we go in stages. That's often the case. We repent in stages. But eventually we come to realize that it's not what I've done, it's what I am. You know, Jesus said this terrible thing about Judas. He said it would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. But when a repentant sinner comes before God, he's asking for a new birth. He's saying, it's not what I've done. It's what I am. There's a question mark over my existence. The first use of the word repentance in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, when it says that God repented that he'd made man. In other words, he put a question mark over man's right to exist. And that's what hell really signifies. Hell is a huge question mark over the right of sinners to exist with God. And people, increasingly with humanism, don't like to talk about hell because they say, well, God's a God of love and, you know, he's nice. He's a humanist God. He loves everybody. You know, just sort of just nod in a bit and say, you'll get in, you'll get in. But God says, no, look, I'm putting a question mark over your right to exist. And therefore, you must come and I will change you, give you a new life. Repentance cuts to the very heart of what we are as human beings. And it says, Lord, I am guilty. Things I've done, things I haven't done, what I am. And this, when Peter preached, and this is why when we talk about these keys of the kingdom, you know, I don't know how often you hear sermons on repentance. I don't know how often when the gospel is preached, you feel a conviction of sin come upon a group of people. Often what we get is intellectual persuasion to be believers. You know, it's reasonable to believers. So you know, come on, join the cool crowd, be a believer. You know, there's footballers, there's intellectuals, there's all kinds of us. There's lawyers, there's businessmen. Come and join us and, you know, you'll be able to be on the in crowd and we'll start using your business and your business will flourish and come on, this is the way in, that's it. And you think, wait a minute. This is just not the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is there's a question mark over your life and you've got to repent. You've got to change in your attitude, your habits, your ways. And when Peter preached, the apostles preached, they preached repentance. It was the first thing they preached. And when you look later at Paul used this key because he said in Acts chapter, I'm not sure whether it's chapter 20 or 26, but he's talked about repentance and faith. He's a witness of this repentance and faith. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, I've taken time over repentance because I think it's a neglected subject. The next key is it's faith. It's faith. And you know that Jesus said in John 7:37, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's faith that opens the rivers to flow. And, you know, this deep work of the Holy Spirit, we could talk about many things, but do we really believe that God wants to do a radical deep work in my life that will renew me, not just a blessing for a moment or a blessing on me or a touch, but a radical change in my whole being that makes me into a new person? What happened on the day of Pentecost turned them upside down, inside out, and made them into new people. Do we believe it's real? Do we believe that God can do this deep work in our hearts? And can we ask in faith, believing that God will do it for us? Faith is a great key that allows the kingdom of God to come in power. And that's why people talk about faith. You know, there's been a whole movement that's been called the faith movement, and talks about how to receive miracles. And it's often the preaching of this faith movement is often it's good on this line of saying, well, you must soak in the word, you must confess the word, you must know the word, you must abide in the word, and all this is true, and we can learn from it. The key thing is that we need to abide in the faith word which comes by the Spirit. In other words, you know that it says in the Bible that if you take up serpents, they won't hurt you. But you may know that there are churches in America where they have snakes, buckets of snakes in the service to test people's faith. Well, that's not testing people's faith, that's presumption. And it's interesting how often faith moves over into presumption. And people start saying, well, if you're believing, why are you still taking medicine? Oh, well, that's presumption if you stop taking medicine. When God has spoken to you, the effect is that it's fulfilled. God's word is with power. And when you know you believe it. And you're not just believing, you're not taking a word out of context and saying, I'm going to believe that now. And you can find other scriptures where we realize that there's instruction for people to take care of their bodies and to look after themselves, not just believe. And it talks about Epaphroditus being sick and so on, and Trophimus being left sick in a certain place. And, you know, there wasn't always healing. These were men of faith, but not everybody was healed. And we need to move in faith that is by relationship, not by presumption. We believe the word, but we don't replace relationship with God with the Bible. My relationship with God is based on the Bible, but it is not a relationship with the Bible. That can end up in presumption. My relationship is with God, and he can speak to me through the Bible. So I don't just take a word and say, right, well, I'm going to, you know, faith comes from hearing. God is speaking to me. And I'm believing it. And that's why we believe in the Rhema word, the word that God has spoken to us. And if we can hear God, we will know that God has spoken. And we will know his word is true for us. We will be able to claim it because we've heard him speak. But if you claim it without a relationship, your faith is based on air. You must know God and believe it's him who has spoken to you, that he's speaking by relationship. Now, faith is based on the word of God. And it's a key. Once the word is preached and God is speaking to our souls, faith rises in our souls. Faith comes by hearing. It's wonderful to know that faith comes. I don't have to believe as a natural quality. If I said shout, you could shout. If I say believe, well, you can only believe because faith comes by the word. Faith comes to the heart that hears the word. And you know, if I said believe, you say, what do I believe? What do I believe? Anything. Well, what do you mean anything? No, believe what God is speaking to you. Ah, what's God speaking to me? I don't know what it was. Grab a verse. No. Read the verse, read the Bible, and seek God, and faith will come. Faith is a relationship with God. It is not just Bible verses being quoted. It's God speaking to you through the Bible. And you coming to the place where you are obedient to what he's saying and believing what he's saying. So that's faith. The third key I've got here on my list, I haven't numbered them, but the third here in these notes is the death and resurrection of Jesus. You'll notice that Jesus began to talk about his death and resurrection when he started talking about the church and the kingdom. He said, from that time on, he began to tell them he was going to die. That's a very important phrase. It occurs twice in Matthew's gospel. First time, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From the time on, that's when he began to preach. That's the first chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. Second time the phrase occurs, it's in chapter 16, and he says, from that time on, he began to speak to them about his death and resurrection. Because he's talking to them about the church and the kingdom. So now they need to know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Apostolic preaching was about, it was repentance, it was faith, and it was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If you look into Acts chapter 2 as a whole, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, on occasions they preached more the death. On other occasions they preached more the resurrection. In chapter 5 it says, or chapter 4 or 5 it says, with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. This is a key. Why is this a key? It's because the the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ opened the door for the coming of the Holy Spirit. When we ask ourselves, why did Jesus die? Jesus died to please the Father. Jesus died to satisfy the Father's righteousness. He died to satisfy justice. He died, therefore, for our forgiveness. He died to make us right with God. Jesus died for all these reasons which satisfy God. And then, when God is satisfied, God pours out the Holy Spirit. Only when God is satisfied does he pour out the Holy Spirit. Now, if I can jump over to the next few points, look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, the next one, the identity of Christ, the fifth or sixth point, justification through faith. You see, on the day of Pentecost, they preached justification through faith. What does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is not poured out by works. He's not poured out by our virtue. In fact, the Holy Spirit cannot be poured out on good people. Why? Because there are no good people. And there's nobody very good until the Holy Spirit's come. It's a bit like you sitting in a dark room and I say, well, I'll bring light when you drive the darkness out. You would say, how can I drive the darkness out? The Holy Spirit cannot be given to people who deserve it, or him. Why? Because nobody deserves the Holy Spirit. There are conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit, but none of them are merits. None of them are me saying, there you are, Lord, now you owe me the Holy Spirit. God says, I don't owe anybody the Holy Spirit. In fact, when God says, I owe the Holy Spirit, he says, I owe an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to one person. That's his Son. Aren't we glad that he owes an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to his Son? He does. God the Father owes, is indebted to his Son. He owes him an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus doesn't need it. We need it. It's like somebody owning a 10 Mercedes cars and somebody gives him a free Mercedes and he says, well, who shall I give it to? Anybody here need a Mercedes? No? Nobody put up their hand. Okay, I'll give it to you in the break. But you know that no one needs it, but they are. But you see, Jesus Christ died to obtain an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is outpoured on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is important because it means if we preach about the Holy Spirit, we might not get the Holy Spirit. But if we preach about the cross, we'll have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if you preach about the Holy Spirit, it's like telling you what's going to happen, but it doesn't tell you how it happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out because Christ died for us. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Christ has died for sinners. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Everything's been done. It's all in place. And when those apostles sat there on the day of Pentecost, waiting and praying, what do you think their prayers were like? Were they very good prayers? I don't think they were very good prayers. Do you ever think, I wish I could pray better? I do. And I do believe God does want me to pray better. But I also believe that God doesn't want a perfect prayer to pour out the Holy Spirit. He wants faith in Christ, faith in the cross. And the apostles preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he was preached, and this is what gives me great joy, and you know, I have the best job in the whole world. I go around the world teaching and exalting Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And you know, I can tell stories. I love to tell stories. I love lots of stories and illustrations. But you know, of all the stories I tell, none is powerful like telling the story of the cross. When you just tell about the cross, you talk about the man who was crucified with him, you talk about it from all kinds of angles, you talk about it from scriptures all over, it's the subject of the Bible. You just talk about the Bible. You know what happens? Miracles happen. Mad people become sane. Sinners receive cleansing. People receive the Holy Spirit. And sick are healed. This story, if it's told, it will change whoever listens to it and believes it. This is the key to the kingdom of heaven. Repentance, faith. You know, aren't we a privileged people to be able to teach these things in this world? Now, I want to preach all the fullness of the Bible. But one thing I know is, you'll probably find this if you come to all my courses, that he does tend to repeat himself a bit. You know, I hope I don't. I hope I'm teaching the fullness. I hope you think when you come to my courses that there's always new things there. I hope you do. But in one way, I also hope that you always sense I'm pointing you to further facets of the same diamond. I'm not actually teaching you another way other than the death and resurrection of Jesus, because I don't know another way. But once we exalt Christ and him crucified, things will happen in the souls of men. Mysterious things. And even tonight, I hope you'll find something wonderful happening in your soul as you hear it again. An excitement of faith. A realization that everything has been done that is necessary. You see, the point is, when you realize these wonderful truths, that they're so wonderful that God, by his Spirit, he's done everything for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Isn't it wonderful? We do rejoice in the greatness of these wonderful, wonderful truths. And anyway, we've come now to the We'll definitely talk about this more and more. But let's now just for a moment talk about the identity of Christ. Because you remember what Peter said in chapter 16, and there he gave one of the keys. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you can say that's a funny kind of question, because it's the kind of question, who do people say that I, Les Wheeldon, am? You say, well, you just answered it. You're Les Wheeldon. But, you know, you've got to hear this wonderful point that he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He was giving part of the answer. But the question is, who am I really? What's my identity? What's my real identity? Now, the identity of Christ, as he is preached and he is made known, when the apostles preached, they preached Christ. Notice the difference. Not about Christ. They preached Christ. And there's a key, you see. There's the great key of the kingdom. They preached Christ himself. Not about him, but Christ. When they preached, people came away with a sense of Christ and his greatness. Now, there are two things here. One is his actual identity, and the second is his character. Who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. When people realize who he is, things begin to happen. When people realize what he's like, things begin to happen. And when they listened to Peter, they realized that Jesus is Messiah. That's what Peter preached. And you find in the course of the Acts of the Apostles that the Jews were given, I think it's five occasions in the Gospels and in Acts, they were given five key occasions when they had to decide on the identity of Jesus. First of all, the trial of Jesus when he was crucified. The second was the trial of the apostles in chapter 4. The third was the trial of Stephen in chapter 6 and 7 of Acts of the Apostles. And then at the end of the book of Acts, that makes four, I think. I'm not sure, I've not counted properly. But anyway, at the end of Acts, again, Paul is again sent to Jerusalem, and again, he is tried because of the identity of Christ. And he witnesses again who Christ is. And the result of all these things is that they rejected the witness of who Christ is. And therefore, they disqualified themselves from the kingdom of God. There you've got the stone of stumbling. If we believe that Jesus is Messiah, we are built on the rock. That's the church. If we reject Jesus as Messiah, we are cut off. We are rejected. The stone of stumbling divides between the human race, whether we are saved or not saved. As soon as we confess with our lips and believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we are saved. And that's the point of salvation. And that is the first work of the Holy Spirit when Christ is revealed as Messiah to us. And that often precedes the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But salvation is the point when you recognize by the Spirit that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's time for a break, I'm sure. I think we should stop now. But, well, there's so much to go on. We'll have to break, I think, otherwise we'll never finish. Let's just have a pray and have a break. Then. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess with our lips what we believe with our hearts, that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You died and you rose again for our sins. And the Holy Spirit is poured out because of that. And I pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all our lives here, gathered in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen.